Good morning. And again, I want to welcome any who may be visiting, worshiping with us today at Granite Bay. Very thankful that you're here. And I was really happy to see Don Satterley here. Now, most of you don't know Don. See, you didn't know I was going to do that to you. Don, for years, he's a great photographer, and he used to do the covers for many of the Amazing Facts magazines. And you still have your studio downtown? You work? Yeah. So just really a delight to have him worshiping with us here at Granite Bay. I know it's a little dry for you, so we're glad that you're here. We're continuing a series this morning where we're going to be talking about, how do I know that I'm a real Christian? Is my Christianity real? Now, this self-investigation is based upon some very important scriptures in the Bible that tell us it is appropriate every now and then to do an inventory. You read there in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, and that means to carefully test as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, scrutinize yourselves. And so this is appropriate. And I saw online, they've got a test. I knew it was there. I've got a friend, I won't say his name, but he'd be happy to share with you that he has struggled with alcoholism. But praise God, he has been clean for over 20 years. And he tells everybody how God can set you free. But the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Dependency created a test after years of research and looking at some of the characteristics. If a person is drinking and they're wondering, am I an alcoholic? They've got a test with 26 questions that you go through. I'll give you an example. I'm not going to read them all to you. And you can find this online, you can take the test and you can click results and it'll tell you if you're an alcoholic or if you're a problem drinker, and they're at these different levels. Do you avoid family or close friends while you're drinking? Do you drink heavily when you're disappointed, under pressure? Can you handle more alcohol than when you first started to drink? Do you sometimes feel uncomfortable? And each one of these has a yes or no next to it. And if you say yes to a certain percentage of them, that means that you've got problems with your drinking. If you say, I think it's like, you know, 12 or more, if you say yes, you are an alcoholic. And so there's a test, they've got the questions, and you can look at this and you can evaluate, and you might be thinking, well, Pastor Doug, is that what it's like to test and see if you're a Christian? Well, there are questions you can ask. I was really happy when I looked at this, because I could say no to all of them, because I don't drink. And so the test can be positive, and the test can be negative. But the Bible tells us that there are guidelines that you can go through to evaluate, am I a Christian? You know, we're supposed to use good judgment. Everyone says, don't judge. Well, Jesus actually said, when you judge, judge a righteous judgment. Not only does it say you should examine yourself, Lamentations 3:40, let us search out and examine our ways. Again, Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. One of the things that often precedes our turning back to God is doing a little self-evaluation. The book Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so this is what we're doing in this two-part series. We're looking at some of the Bible tests you might go through to do a little healthy self-evaluation and say, am I a real Christian? And you know, this is very important because sin is deadly. It sneaks up on you about once a year. When I was young, I didn't worry about it, but now I'm pretty faithful. Once a year, I go to the doctor, and he says, all right, take off your shirt. I said, no. And he said, yeah, take off your pants. And he puts his glasses on. And he starts to look over my body in a very intimidating way. He's looking for any little anomalies, because, do you know, skin cancer can kill you. And they've got this little A, B, C, D, E test that they do. And I forget what they all stand for. I know A stands for something that's asymmetrical. If you got a little mole and it doesn't look like it's got the normal shape, and the C stands for color. If there's a mixture, and there's, I forget what they all are. But anyway, they got this test they do. And so he's scrutinizing me, not to judge me and make me feel bad, but to make sure that if there is a problem, he can spot it, they can take care of it, you can live. I have several friends that had those little anomalies, they didn't take care of them, and they're gone now. And so, as I say, it's as serious as a heart attack that you do a test. And so this is given to us in the Bible, and it's an inventory, it's kind of a self-inventory. If you're in business and you've got a successful business, you every now and then do an inventory. You see what's in there, and has it sold, and how long has it been there, and what's moving and what's not moving. And if you've got a refrigerator, I hope you do an inventory every now and then. Come on. Look at the label. You don't want to be at someone's house if they never inventory the refrigerator, right? And so this is just part of life. So, you know, this sermon bothers people who need it the most. People will say, I don't want to think about that. Why? I'm afraid I might find something. Or I might discover that maybe I'm not genuine. What did the disciples say to Jesus? Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And we need to sometimes ask that question. Luke chapter 13. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. For I say to you that many will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock, you say, Lord, Lord. They know the Lord's name. They think they're his servants. Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say, I do not know where you are from. And then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But I'll say, I tell you, I don't know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this is one of many parables that Jesus shares that illustrates there are some who think they are saved and they find out too late that they are not. You got the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them, they think they're going in. They're stopped at the door. You got the sheep and the goats. They said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or stranger? They don't know. You got the wedding feast. You got the parable of the talents. There's several parables where Jesus said, there's a danger you need to be aware of while you're alive, while there's mercy, while there's hope, the door is open. Examine yourself. Make sure that you have the real McCoy. Now, don't you want to know? Do you want to find out too late? There's just something especially tragic about finding out that you are not prepared for an exciting trip at the last moment. I was on my way to speak up in Canada, and it was right after 9/11, and you used to always be able to go to Canada without a passport. So I went to the airport and thought everything was fine. And when I got to the gate, they said, and your passport? I said, well, I'm just going to Canada. They said, yeah, you need a passport now. Well, Karen had already dropped me off and left. There's no way in the world I was going to catch that plane. And I called her. She raced home. She raced back with my passport. And right at the gate, they pulled me out of line for a special security check. And I said, please, my plane is leaving in just a few minutes, and I could see the gate. And they'd shut the door by the time I got through their check. I tell you, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a sad feeling. Now, it's tragic if a person's lost. It's especially tragic if a person is lost and they thought they were a believer and they thought they were serving the Lord. And so that's what these points are all about. We want to know. The Bible says, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end thereof, there are the ways of death. You know who's especially at risk, if you don't mind my saying so? Those who have grown up in the church. They think, oh yeah, I've done this all my life. I know that I know the Lord because my father, my mother, my grandparents, of course he's going to know me. He's going to let me in. And they've almost had just enough religion over their lives to inoculate them against catching the real thing. It's like we had in our study earlier today, the Apostle Paul. He was just so on fire for God, and he didn't realize he was on fire against God. And he was fighting God. And he had that aha moment, but it was in time for him. We want to examine ourselves and know now. Let me give you one more verse. And Paul wrote this. Galatians 6, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work. So if you've got a problem with this kind of message, your problem's with the Bible. The Bible's pretty clear that it is healthy for us to periodically do some self-evaluation, to take an inventory, take stock of ourselves and see, am I genuinely a Christian? Now this is part two. If you weren't here last week, they've got DVDs, but let me just review for you quickly, and I think they'll have the points on the screen. What were the first 7 points we looked at? That would be ways to sort of evaluate, is my Christianity real? Do I have an authentic experience? First of all, do I love the Lord supremely? What's the great commandment? Love the Lord with all thy heart. And we gave some of the criteria what that means. Secondly, am I grieved by sin? When you do fall, do you just shrug it off, or do you really repent? Do I obey Jesus as Lord? Do you just say, Lord, Lord, are you willing to, when you know what his will is, you say, he's the Lord, he's my commander, he's my general, I obey. Do I love my neighbor? It's not only loving the Lord, it's loving your neighbor. Where is your treasure? You can not only look at a person's life, sometimes all you have to do is look at their bank account and find out what their priorities are. Are they seeking first God's kingdom? Are they faithful in their tithes and their offerings? Point six, am I bearing godly fruit? Now that's sort of a general one because it covers a number of things, the love, the joy, the peace, so forth. But do we have the fruits of the Spirit? Is there growth that you see? Jesus said you'll bear much fruit. Point number seven, am I willing to share my faith with others? If you are saved, if you are dead and now you're alive, if you are lost and now you're found, if you are sick and now you're well, and you don't have any desire to share the good news with others that are perishing, you wonder if you've really experienced the good news or do you really love your brother? And so you ought to have a desire to share your faith in some way. Not everyone can preach. But these, I think, are some, and we give the scriptures for these, some good biblical criteria. Well, that's the first seven. Let's move on now with number eight. And just relax, I've only got about 33 of them here. No, about 14. Is your speech Christ-like? What about your words? That's a gauge of where the heart is. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let me read this to you. Matthew 12, 34. He said, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? He's basically saying there needs to be a change in the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Does that make you shudder like it does me? For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. One of the chief editors of Christianity Today shared a story that they were traveling with a friend from San Francisco to Chicago, and his friend got pulled out of line for one of these random security checks. And he ended up getting on the plane last. As he's getting on the plane, he's sitting down next to the editor. The editor says to him, just loud enough for others to hear, so why'd they pull you out of line? Was it your beady eyes or the explosives? He says, kidding. One of the other passengers heard that. They said something to the flight attendant. The flight attendant put him off the plane. They called airport security. And in the process of interrogating him, doing all this research on him, the plane left without him. And finally they realized he was joking, even though it's a real bad idea these days to joke about that. He said, 9 and a half later, he made it to Chicago. He had to wait in the airport. He said, it was just a few, this is a Christian, a few idle words. But the airports and the airline companies, they don't take any risk with who they let through the gates of a plane because it could endanger everybody else. Is God less careful about what happens in heaven and getting through his gates? And so you've got to be careful what we say. The Bible has a lot to share about this. Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good and necessary for edification, that you might impart grace to your hearers. Is our speech imparting grace, or do we say a lot of negative, critical things? Someone said, be careful what you do with the tongue. It's a slippery place. James chapter 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things, so don't get discouraged when you go through the test and you find there's areas where you stumble. Even James said, we all stumble in many things, but he said, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. So I probably should have put this further up on the list, huh? If you can control what you say, if you don't engage in gossip or exaggeration, that sometimes is another way of saying lying, if you're honest, if your speech is always calculated to bring glory to God. Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you ought to answer each one. And so, the Bible says one of the ways that we can decide, one of the criteria, if you're doing your list of evaluating yourself, how do I talk? Now, let's suppose you've got a problem with what you talk about. Where do the words come from? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So, what do? Muzzle yourself? Or do you pray that God will give you His Spirit and change your heart? And a change of heart will change the words. But words are pretty good criteria. Point number 9. Do I have regular devotions? Are you spending time in Bible study and prayer? That, I think, is a good question to ask. If you love the Lord and you want to please Him, you should have a hunger, Jesus said, and a thirst for righteousness. Who's going to be filled? The ones who do search, the ones who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. You know, a doctor, when you go for a test, one of the things he might ask you is he'll say, how is your appetite? You say, you know, I've got no appetite. Isn't that sometimes a sign there's something wrong? If you have no appetite for the Word of God, if you have no appetite for the presence of God in prayer, if you don't have any hunger for His righteousness, if you're not seeking for His Word, that's not a good sign of spiritual health. Job 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of His lips. I have treasured the words of His mouth more than my necessary food. The Bible calls it a hunger. Do you have a hunger for the Word of God? Jesus said, I'm that bread that came down from heaven. Are you hungry for that bread? Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You know, when I was young, I'd get busy working and I'd forget to eat. Any of you like that? All of a sudden, it'd be 4 o'clock and I'd say, oh, I forgot lunch. I was so into what I was doing. I don't know, something's changed. It starts getting around, you know, 11:30, 12 o'clock, and my tapeworm starts to scream. And I've got to get some food. And I make it a priority. Sometimes we get, and John's here, and the other officers, amazing facts. I think I said it to you this week. We were meeting. We're in a meeting, and there's still more to talk about. And I said, look, so we either need to meet again later, or we're going to continue this meeting at lunch. But I'm going to eat, because I'm hungry. And I get ugly, and I lose my sanctification if I get too hungry. So for spiritual reasons, I'm going to eat. And at least that's how I rationalize it. How do you prioritize your time with God? Are you that determined to say, I haven't had my study, I'm going to study. No matter, I'm not going to allow an interruption. Or if you want to interrupt, you're going to watch me study. Because you make it a priority. People do what they want to do. Isn't that right? Is the Word of God a priority with you? Or does everything else and all the other concerns and the cares of life crowd it out? Morning, evening, and at noon, I will pray. It's not just study, it's prayer. And I'll lift up my voice. Daniel prayed what? 3 times a day. And he was busy. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. You know, the Bible tells us that Martha, who was a good believer, a follower of Jesus. She was a servant. And there was a supper in Jesus' honor. It's a good purpose. And she was just busy cooking and storming through the kitchen. And every church wants to have Marthas in the church because, boy, they make things happen. And if you want something done, give it to Martha. And one day as she was preparing for a dinner, she had to keep stepping over Mary, her sister, who was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus as he was teaching there. Maybe some of the disciples and apostles were in the room with him. And she's looking wistfully into his face and listening to every word. And Martha became a little perturbed. And every time she went through the room, she'd kind of glare at her sister, and Mary ignored her, and she kept listening to Jesus. Finally, Martha had all she could stand, and she stopped, and she folded her arms and tapped her foot and said, "Lord, don't you see I'm doing all of this serving? I'm making your dinner. Can you tell my sister, younger sister, come and help me?" And what did Jesus say? "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, and one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that better part. That one thing is to seek first God's kingdom." She was sitting at Jesus' feet. We need to spend time at Jesus' feet every day, several times a day in prayer, but at least once a day we should sit down and open the Word. The children of Israel got manna from heaven every day, but they had to go gather. You need to take time and effort. If the reading of the Bible is not a priority for you, if you don't long for the presence of God in prayer, that is usually an indicator that there's something wrong with your health. There'll be a time when you can't find the Lord in prayer. Listen, Isaiah 55, 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And what's the result of this? "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts." It begins with seeking after God in prayer, in his word, and it leads to our forsaking the bad behavior. All right, number 10. "Am I regular in my church attendance and fellowship with others?" Well, I'm probably preaching to the choir right now because you're here. But are you here faithfully? And does that matter? If a person is sporadic and erratic in their regular attendance and worship, these times that God's appointed, we should come before him and worship, that is not a good indicator of our spiritual health. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2:46, when God poured out the Spirit, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness." They came together house to house. They were meeting together all the time to worship God, to study his word. If you don't have enough faith to get you to church once a week, you probably don't have enough to get you to heaven. That's a pretty safe guess. And, you know, I've heard some just very spiritual, sophisticated excuses, what they are, for not going to church. They say, "Well, I keep the Sabbath at home. I've had a rough week." Tell your boss you had a rough week and you're just not coming in. Say, "I had a rough week at church. I'm not coming to work." Reverse that and see. If you put God ahead of your boss, how that's going to work. And I suspect it won't work very well. Or they say, "Well, it's the Sabbath and God's the creator, so I kept the Sabbath in nature." Well, that's lovely, after church. But you know, the Bible calls the Sabbath a holy convocation. That's Leviticus chapter 23. And what does convocation mean? A convening, a coming together. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. The word convocation means assembly. The Sabbath is called a holy, solemn assembly. We are to come together. There's something that happens when we corporately worship God. And this is not a suggestion. Not only where are we to be doing this on earth, the Bible says we're going to do it in heaven. "From one Sabbath to another will all flesh come and worship before me." There's a coming together to worship before God. How many of you want to be in heaven to come together and worship before him there? Do you think it'd be a good idea to practice coming together and worship before him here first? Yeah. So when a person starts, someone said, 7 days without church makes 1 week. That's a pun. Yeah, we need to be coming together. You read in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's what I'm trying to do, friends. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. They had that problem way back in Paul's day. But exhorting one another. This is called exhortation, what's happening right now. To encourage you, to admonish you. We need to come together. Why? All the more as you see the day approaching. If you want to look that one up, that's Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And you know what it says in the next verse? If we continue to sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, it calls it willful sin after it talks about coming together to worship Him. It says, if we continue to sin willfully after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment and fiery indignation. So, you think, you know, Christianity 101 is we go to church. But we're living in the age of American independence and spirituality, and they think, well, but I'm spiritual. I'm just going to be spiritual at home. It's often a cop-out. People are doing what they want to do. We need to go to church whether we feel like it or not. Oh, well, no, I mean, if you're sick. And some people are shut in. Don't misunderstand. A lot of people watch this program at home. They can't go. We understand that. God understands that. But it's when you can and you just don't feel like it. Or you say, it looks like it might rain. That never stops people from going to a football game. Right? People do what they want to do. So what's the priority of corporate worship with God? Oh, Pastor Doug, there are hypocrites at the church. And I don't like that pews are hard and, you know, whatever it is. People have all these excuses. Yeah, you'll have excuses if you want them. Bees don't make very much honey by themselves. You cannot be a soldier if you're just a one-man Rambo. Christians are part of an army. The Bible is very clear. We are part of a group. Even in the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Our Father. Do you notice all through it? We're in this thing together. And so we need to be praying together, coming together, not just church Sabbath morning. I think it's great to come to prayer meeting. We want to put an emphasis this coming year on having different homes open up where we can start coming together like the early church for study. You don't need a pastor in the room every time. Members need to lead out home Bible study. Amen? These are signs, I think, of real Christianity that I think God wants to see revived among His people. Am I regular in my church's attendance? You read in Acts chapter 12, so when he considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, this is Acts 12:12, where many were gathered together praying. They would gather together and pray. So we need our prayer meetings too. All right, number 11. Do I strive for holiness? You know, they got an interesting creature. It's in the weasel family. It's called an ermine. You find them mostly in Europe. They're very interesting. Their coats in the winter, in the summer they actually get brown, but in the winter their coats get extremely white. And they use it to camouflage in the snow, both for hiding from predators and in their hunting. And their coats were one of the most valued coats among the kings. And you'd sometimes see the kings, only kings were allowed to wear the ermine around their necks. It's very soft fur. And the hunters know that they've got a particular habit. Because these creatures are so extremely fastidious about keeping their coats clean, they won't go near anything that will soil their coats. Hunters, knowing this, when they would watch and they would spot the den or the home of an ermine, they would take some filth, grease or something, and they'd spread it when they were out hunting. They'd spread it around their home. Then they'd release the dogs to chase it. It would come back towards its home, but when it saw this barrier of filth, it would stop. And even with the dogs on its trail, it would rather die than mess up its coat. And the dogs would capture it. Are you in love with the concept of holiness and purity, where you say, you know, rather than defile myself, I'd rather die. I'm longing for holiness. This is one of the characteristics. Notice Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace, we'll talk about that in a minute, with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So is holiness optional? Or does the Bible say without it no one will see the Lord? We need to long for holiness. And that means purity in what we do and where we go. And look, for instance, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites or thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm thankful he goes on to say, and such were some of you. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You were washed. You were sanctified. God takes people like that and he makes them holy. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, we obey, we do God's will, as in your ignorance, but as he that is called you is holy, so be holy. Well, I am holy in my faith. It's not just in your faith, in all your conduct, the Bible says, for I am holy. So God wants us to live holy lives and be holy in our behavior, in our conduct. Point number 12. You ready for me to go on? Someone said one time, to be a good gardener, it's not important that you just love flowers, you need to hate weeds. Isn't that right? Number 12. Do I treat my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit? People say they're Christians and they don't care about their bodies, and your body is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God is in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So, treating our bodies right. Now, what did he say would happen? If anyone defiles the temple, him will God destroy. Practically, how did Daniel apply that? You read in Daniel chapter 1, here's this great book of prophecy. You read this great book of the fiery furnace and the lion's den and this great book. And you know what it starts with? A test on what he would eat. People think, well, it doesn't matter what you eat or drink. Wait a second, the Bible says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. You know what that means? It is possible to not eat and drink to God's glory. And matter of fact, you are living in the generation where you got more options to not eat and drink to God's glory than any other people in the history of humanity. There are so many things you can eat, good and bad, that we need to make intelligent choices because we defile our temples. It doesn't matter what you eat. Oh, really? How did sin enter our world? Wasn't it God said, don't eat it? And someone did? And so Christians need to be practical, and yet there's a whole generation of evangelicals that say, oh, I'm saved by grace, you pray over it, it doesn't matter. That's irresponsible. They don't do that with their kids. They want their kids to eat their vegetables, right? But somehow if we want it, we can eat whatever we want. No exercise. We don't get any sunshine. It's just the natural things we all know we should do, but your body's a temple of God. You know, when the Brahmins, I was so glad to see Sean without his neck brace today. When they first came to town, some of you remember, there's a rental crisis, still is, in Sacramento. Karen and I had just moved out of our house. We were going to sell it, and we said, we'll rent you our house while you can look around until you find something. And we cleaned it up, and they moved in. Now, whenever anyone moves in your house, you're always hoping they'll take good care of your home. You know, I wouldn't be telling you this story, except I'm going to tell you, they left it cleaner than they had it when they... And anytime they want, they can move into another home if we have one available. Your body is not your body. It belongs to someone else. How many of you want God to give you a new body? If you're not taking care of the home that you have now, why would he give you another one if you're defiling this one? Now, some of us are born with better genes, and there's some things you can't control, right? But whatever you can do in taking care of your body, that is part of biblical Christianity. Say amen. Amen. You know it's true. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And I got a couple more points on this. If I can get my stubby fingers to open it. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know your body is the temple of God, or that the Holy Spirit of God is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now why do you do that? Because if you love God, you want to be as healthy as you can to serve God and to serve your fellow man. You know, I've often thought whenever you see Air Force One or Marine One, you know, Marine One is the helicopter the president flies, and Air Force One is the plane the president flies. You've never yet seen where that helicopter is getting ready to take off from the lawn of the White House, and all of a sudden it starts to sputter and backfire, and black smoke comes out, and the mechanic shakes his head and says, "Oh, sorry, we forgot to do something." You know. That thing is always ready to go. Isn't that right? They go to great lengths to make sure those aircraft are always ready. They're always at the disposal and the service of the president whenever he needs it. Might be a national emergency. That's why we take care of our bodies. We want to be at the disposal of God and have the health and strength when we need it to serve him, right? Okay, another question. Number 13, do I love the truth? First of all, Jesus is the truth, so I hope you love him. He is the truth embodied. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God wants us to love the truth. How many times have you met somebody that grew up believing something, and even though you show them the evidence that it's not true, they say, "I don't care, it's what I've always known." They don't love the truth. A person who loves the truth will make difficult decisions to bring their lives in harmony with the truth because it's the truth. You know, when I first discovered this message, I never met Seventh-day Adventists before. I was just saying, "I don't care. I just want to know, what is the truth? What is the truth about life? What's God's purpose?" Because who are we going to answer to in the last days? People's opinions? We're going to answer to the truth. A love of truth. The truth will set you free. So if you're satisfied believing the lies, if you don't cherish truth, if you don't have a desire to share truth, 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This is what it means to walk in the truth. The truth will set you free. You can't just call something the truth. There is absolute truth. It's like these reporters were giving Lincoln a hard time, arguing and parsing his words, and there's a lot of dishonesty in politics. And so Lincoln, he used to love to tell stories. And he said, "How many legs does a dog have?" And they said, "Four." And Lincoln said, "Now, suppose you call the tail a leg, then how many legs would the dog have?" They said, "Five." He said, "No, the dog still has only got four legs." He said, "Just because you call the tail a leg, he can't walk on it." And sometimes we think we can just believe something, and because we believe it, we'll just make our own truth. And you've got your truth, and I've got my truth. No, there is a truth. And we need to know what that truth is. And we need to be willing to stand for the truth. And someday you may have to die for the truth. So one of the characteristics of Christianity, a real Christian, is you love the truth. Amen. And you want to know what it is, and you dig for it in his word. Amen. Finally, point 14. Do I have peace and joy? Is a Christian supposed to be happy? Shouldn't there be joy? It doesn't mean you're giddy and joking all the time, but it means that there is an abiding peace. There's a depth. This is one of the most sublime evidences of the Spirit, is peace. Psalm 119, verse 165. "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing will offend them." John chapter 14, Jesus said, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled in fear." and there might be medical reasons for that, and I've got some friends that they want to have this biblical peace, but they just, they're anxious, they're panicking. But I'll tell you what the Bible says: perfect love casts out fear. The Bible says the fearful and unbelieving are cast into the lake of fire. Christians ought to have a peace and a joy. The gospel is not sad news, it's not bad news, it's good news. And if we always go around looking like we've been baptized in lemon juice, then nobody's going to want your religion. Someone said, if your religion's made you happy, then you should notify your face. F.B. Meyer said, joy is peace dancing, and peace is joy at rest. Someone might say, when a Christian keeps his mind stayed upon Christ, he's got a complex. Calm. Philemon 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You know, one of the things that's beautiful about the peace of God is that it's not, the joy of God and the peace of God is not dictated by circumstances. In other words, your circumstances and even your level of contentment or happiness in that respect may go up and down, but when you know the Lord, you've got an abiding peace and a joy. The circumstances don't change it. Amen. The only thing that changes it is when you take your eyes off the Lord. Amen. You start to sink. And so we can have that peace. It's God's desire for us to have that peace. Matthew chapter 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man finds it, and he hides it, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has. Why has he got that inner joy? He knows, man, I've got a treasure. Nobody knows about the treasure I've got. I found something that is so valuable that you're just excited about it. And this is the way it should be for a Christian. You've got a peace and joy. You know, one thing I like about scuba diving is that once you get below the surface, it's another world. And you could be on the surface where the wind is blowing and there's waves and things are stirred up, but once you go down, after you get a few feet away from the surface, you don't feel the waves anymore. You get a little deeper and the sediment that might be out there, it could be clear. It's not affected by the storm. And that's sort of what it's like when you're in Christ. You know that your life is hid with God in Christ. That, yeah, there's the storms and the stuff going out there, but you've got a deep relationship with God, so you've got an abiding peace and a joy. Now, don't you want to have that, friends? C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. Jesus, John 15:11, these things I've spoken to you that your joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Billy Sunday said, if you've got no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity. We need to have that happiness. So, we went through a list of 14 questions. 7 last week, 7 this week. The Bible says, let everyone examine himself whether he's in the faith. How did you do? If you found that there were some areas where there's room for improvement, don't let that trouble you. That is the biggest room in the world. The room for improvement. God wants us to do that because, as I mentioned earlier, being a Christian is not, it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. Amen. And it's like running a farm. You need to start over every day. Have you ever driven by a house of somebody and they get just a beautiful garden and their house in the yard is always beautiful? And you think, how do they keep their house in their yard so beautiful? It's because they are constantly weeding. They're constantly out there. They are pruning. They are weeding. They are investigating. They're evaluating. Now, being a Christian, you want to keep your eyes on the Lord. And, you know, yesterday, just at sundown, I went in the backyard. Karen and Nathan were gone. I took a break from working on my sermon. I went out there. The sun was setting. I wanted to have worship. I spent quite a bit of time in the backyard trimming, mowing, planted the grass twice. Finally got it where you can look out. We put a little hummingbird feed her out. I think someone just gave that to Karen. And I keep telling her, look, hummingbird, look. She said, I'm doing the dishes. I can't keep looking at them. And it's so neat for me. I sat back. The sun was going down. I don't know if you saw the sunset yesterday, but it's just enough clouds to give it some really pretty colors. And it changes as the sun gets lower and lower. And I sat there and I enjoyed my little bitty backyard. And I was so happy. But I tell you, that enjoyment came as a result of months of weeding and spraying Roundup and pruning and just all the things you've got to do to have a yard. Will you say, praise God? This is what it's like to be a Christian. There is maintenance involved. The Bible says on a regular basis you need to evaluate. You need to examine yourself. It doesn't say examine your beliefs, because you say, oh, yeah, I got good beliefs. No, he said examine yourself. That means, are you walking the walk of a Christian? Because the worst thing that could happen is for you to neglect that healthy self-examination and come to the great judgment day. Jesus has given us so many parables to warn us against waiting until it's too late. And to hear him say, I don't know you. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Christians can have assurance about the relationship with the Lord if they do the regular maintenance, if they will take stock, if they will do inventory with the Holy Spirit and then make the adjustments as God shows it to them. They can have peace. They can have assurance based on the promise of God and the power of God, but we also need to be faithful with ourselves. Examine ourselves. The Bible says, prove your own selves that we might have that new life. Don't you want to have that experience? If you see that you've fallen short somewhere, the Bible says, if you've lost your first love, repent and return. And you can find it again. You can renew that relationship with the Lord. Mary and Joseph once took their eyes off Jesus. They misplaced him. And I can just imagine how they would try to explain to the Lord, we know you gave us your son, we lost him. If Mary and Joseph could take their eyes off Jesus and get in trouble, if Peter could take his eyes off Jesus and sink, don't become discouraged if sometimes you get distracted. But you just got to keep bringing them back. How do we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is that your preference? We might do that. Let's turn and sing our closing song. We'll stand together as we do. Number 308. If you got a hymnal handy, we should have the words on the screen as well. I would be, dear Savior, wholly thine. Can you say amen?